Your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So much love in the room. Today is Sunday, December 30th, 2018. If you didn't know that, we're in the latter half of the week between Christmas and New Year's. It's this time where you feel, as James mentioned, just kind of in between the 2 years, looking back and looking forward. A lot of conversation I heard on the patio surrounded whether or not you've taken your tree down. Just confession, we haven't taken ours down yet. I'm hopeful to get it down before that moment when you go to pull off an ornament and all of the needles just go brrr into like a little pile on the floor, and then you find them in your kids' diapers for weeks. Not as fun. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Unless, of course, you have a fake tree, and then you have an evergreen, and you can keep that baby up till Easter if you want. But it's this time in between Christmas and New Year's. You know, maybe you have a little too much weight gained from the joy of the holiday, and you're looking ahead to maybe losing some of that weight. We look back, take stock of who we are, who we were in the year past, and look forward to maybe who we want to be in the year ahead. It's the time of the New Year's resolution. You know, we determine, starting Tuesday, I'm going to fill in the blank with the best version of yourself. Well, in this context, in this space in between, I thought it might be worthwhile for us to look at a passage that considers who we are as humans. And for those of us in the room who are Christians, who we are as Christians, and see if maybe we can start off this year with a framework for pursuing our Christian life. In our passage, Jesus says, to truly live, you must be born again. And my hope is that we will see that this truth can radically change all of our everyday lives and hopefully our new year ahead as well. So if you're in John chapter 3, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read this together. John chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And church, this is the word of the Lord. You may grab a seat. Well, we're going to talk about one thing this morning, being born again. And hopefully we can unpack it in a way that speaks to all of us. But here's what we're going to see. We're going to ask three questions. What does that mean? How does it happen? And why does it matter? So let's dive in. What does that mean? Now, John, he tells the story so well. He tells it in a way to make a huge point, to answer this question. See, we have this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a religious bigwig in Jerusalem. We're told he's not just a Pharisee, which means that he's super religious and super moral by their standards, but also a ruler of the Jews. Most likely he's part of the Sanhedrin. He has moral, religious, and political status. But if we go back, we can see how John sets the stage for this interaction. Go back just a couple of verses, chapter 2, the very end, starting with verse 23. John says this. He says, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus doesn't trust the popularity he's getting. He doesn't trust them because he knows what is in man. This is shorthand to say that humanity is sinful and it's broken. It's not right. Well, look how chapter 3 starts. He says he knows what was in man, chapter 3. Now there was a man, Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night. John is saying, even this guy, even this super religious political leader is just like everyone else. See, Jesus knows what is in him too. So what transpires? Well, Nicodemus comes. He wants to have this dialogue, this conversation with Jesus. And he begins with a really passive way of asking a question. It is so indirect that our Bibles don't even have a question mark. He's saying, you know, God must be with you because of these crazy things that you can do, but, and it kind of hangs. The implication is, you know, Jesus, we still don't get you. And Jesus jumps right to the heart of the matter. Verse 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John tells the story in a way to show that there is a problem that affects all of humanity, including the religious. And the only solution is a dramatic, comprehensive work of God. Now, Christians through the years have called that work regeneration and conversion. How does our passage describe it? Verse 3. It says we must be born again, new birth. But that phrase, born again in Greek, could be intentionally ambiguous because it can mean both again and from above. So you need to be born in a new heavenly kind of way. If you keep reading, Jesus says it's being born of the Spirit. It's a work of God. Now, as Christians, we use a few words for this: regeneration, salvation, new birth. But all of these are terms that are looking at the same thing, just from slightly different angles. And so we can see, Peter writes in his first letter, he says, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see it there, new birth. God's the one who does it. Then James, writing in his letter, he says, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Theologians call this effectual calling. God has summoned us. He has brought us forth. He's called us out. Or Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We call that regeneration, being made alive though we were dead. Now the point in all of it is that in our sinful state, that we are helpless. We need God's saving work to come and make us alive, make us into a totally new thing. The problem is that many people, including Nicodemus, don't know that they're dead. Now, I don't know if you remember the movie The Sixth Sense. I realized this week it's 20 years old. Wow, crazy. But one of the key plot lines, if you've never seen the movie, you have this cute little boy played by Haley Joel Osment, and he sees dead people. And then as the movie progresses, you realize some of these dead people don't know they're dead. That's Nicodemus. See, he can't understand why he needs to come to life, why he needs to be born again. Do you see the difference between the need for new birth and the assumptions behind New Year's resolutions? See, resolutions say, I'm pretty good, and by golly, I can make myself better into a nice new person. See, in many ways, this is how Nicodemus and the Pharisees like him believe that people entered the kingdom of God. It was by being a nice, good Jew. You know, they had to keep the law, they go to the temple, they offer the right sacrifices, stay away from those Gentiles or anything else that can make you unclean. Moral righteousness was the standard to which Nicodemus aspired. Nice, good Jewish people got into the kingdom. And this same way of thinking is alive and well today, both inside religious circles and outside religious circles. Inside religious circles, this thinking is based on three assumptions. Human beings are basically good. God is tame and fairly easily pleased. And religion and morality can make me better. You know, nice people, good people, they get in heaven, right? Nicodemus assumes that God wants him to be good and he's able to be good. And religion will help. Now, outside religious circles, God has been replaced with cultural acceptance. And the specifics of the moral code have dramatically changed. You no longer need to please God anymore. You need to please an angry mob who demands that you fall in line with their current moral dogma. And so we see politicians, professional athletes falling over themselves, declaring publicly how they have evolved in their thinking, how their recent public scandal wasn't really who they are. They're basically good people and they can be better. They can fit in. So inside and outside religious circles, the orientation of the heart, the assumptions are basically the same. But Jesus comes along and says, sorry, but you must be born again. Those three assumptions, they're all wrong. Human beings are not basically good. In fact, they're tragically fallen and sinful. God is not tame, but in fact, holy, beyond your comprehension. It's his perfection that makes him so beautiful, so appealing, so loving. And Christ, he doesn't want to use religion to make ourselves better. Christ wants to make us totally new. Even in the church, even among evangelicals who get that salvation is by grace through faith, we too can muddy these waters without even knowing it. Because while we can understand in our heads that we need to be born again, we can then betray that belief with our mouths when we present Jesus as a means of self-improvement. And so Michael Lawrence says this. He has a great little book called Conversion. I commend it to you, real short. Awesome book. But he says, it's not that we fail to talk about the cross or even sin. It's that sin is presented as a problem primarily for how it messes up our lives and relationships and gets in the way of our goals. And Jesus Christ is presented as the one who will change all that. We tell people that Jesus will make a difference in their marriages and in their parenting. Jesus will bring love, joy, and peace to their home. Jesus will give them renewed purpose at work. Come to Jesus, and he will make a difference in your life. Jesus, of course, does make a difference in the lives of believers. It's just not the difference of a better life now in all the ways that we might want. Now, this should make us think about how we talk about Jesus and the Christian life with non-Christians. Because when we talk about Jesus as the solution to our self-diagnosed problems, well, many on the outside of the church, they're not convinced. they don't feel like they need Jesus to make them nicer or better. When we are born again, we become a new thing. We are made alive when we were once dead, and we're called into a new way of living. It's thrilling, this new life, but it might actually make our felt needs worse. I don't know if you know the name Rosaria Butterfield. She has a memoir that kind of tells her testimony. It's a great little book. And she was a professor of literature at Syracuse in New York. But she says that when she came to faith in Christ, when she was born again, she lost everything but the dog. Now, if you read her story, she lost her job, her romantic relationship, her community of friends, her identity. And she says, Christ called me to come and die. Jesus doesn't want resolutions. He wants regeneration, new birth, new life. Or as C.S. Lewis titled one of his chapters in Mere Christianity, he doesn't want nice people, but new men. So born again, we need to be made alive in a new way. How does that happen? This is what baffled Nicodemus. See, his thinking was oriented to look for what he could do. And he was confronted with what God had to do. Nicodemus says, wait, what? How can a man re-enter the womb? You know, about a year or so ago, I was reading from one of our storybook Bibles to one of my sons. And I got to the Nicodemus story. And I'm reading it to him, and Jesus and Nicodemus sat down to talk. And, you know, Nicodemus talks, and then Jesus replies, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And right at that moment, my son turns to me and he just, boom, starts crying, tears just like flowing down. He's upset and he's crying. And I'm like, whoa, kind of taken aback, like, whoa, what's going on? You know, we're just reading this little Bible. And he's like, no, dad, stop. No, stop. I'm like, what? What's the matter? He says, Dad, no. And he's crying, no. I want to go to heaven, but I can't get back into mommy's tummy. He says, how can I do that? I can't do that, Dad, no. And he's crying. And, you know, it was sad and kind of funny, but sad mainly. You know, his whole life had been a simple formula. If you eat your dinner, then you get dessert. If you hit your brother, well, then you get a consequence. If you clean up your toys, maybe you'll be rewarded. All of a sudden, he's told that with God, well, something must happen that he can't control, that he can't do. And he was devastated. Now, it was so sad on the one hand, but also so sweet. He got to where Nicodemus got. He was wrestling with what Nicodemus was wrestling with. And I had to work pretty hard to calm him down and convince him to let me turn the page and keep reading. And then I got the joy of explaining new birth to a preschooler, which was a challenge. But Nicodemus, he wrestles with the same thing. And Jesus doubles down on his statement. He doesn't let him off the hook. He says, oh, no. You need to be born of the Spirit. Oh, and the Spirit is mysterious, like the wind. What's the point? Well, it's God's work. You can't control it with some formula. Now, new birth, this is a brilliant metaphor if you think about it. Because you didn't cause yourself to be born the first time. And you can't cause yourself to be born the second time. That said, if we keep reading, it begins to get interesting. Look at how the verbs, the action words, shift in verses 9 to 16. They move from being passive, we must be born, to active. In the latter half of our passage, we now see words like receive, believe, things that we do. Verse 11, Nicodemus, you do not receive our testimony. Verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Or the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's this clear, notable shift. Do you see what John's doing? A mark, a sign of being born again, is receiving Jesus' teaching and believing in him for eternal life. Now, some theologians, they want to draw a distinction between regeneration and conversion. Because regeneration, new birth, is totally a work of God. It's not something we contribute to or help with. Whereas conversion includes a command, an action, something we're supposed to do through our repentance and belief. But these things always go together. So if we turn back one page to chapter 1, to the prologue of John, there's some amazing parallels. He says, chapter 1, starting with verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Now see this, verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Do you see it? Verse 12, believe and become children of God. Verse 13, and by the way, being born again is only because of God and his will. Salvation is by grace through faith. Regeneration and conversion, new birth and repentance and belief. These things always go together in the Christian life. Now, if we miss the first part, that it's totally a work of God, we will then think that it's up to us. And faith becomes a work by which we need to save ourselves. But if we miss the second part, we'll say that, well, it's all up to God, so I don't have to do anything. And we'll miss the commands, which is wrong. It is all up to God, but we are commanded to repent and believe as a response to God's work. Now, the fun thing is that in the New Testament, we're often told that even our faith is a gift of God. Our participation and response is still a work of God that can be attributed to him. And so Martin Luther, during the Reformation, he was commenting on the Apostles' Creed, and he said this. He said, you know, the phrase, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," means this. "I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith." Well, this brings us back to our question. How does this happen? Well, let's follow the logic of the passage. God, through his Holy Spirit, the Spirit blows, and it brings about this new birth. And the Spirit points to Jesus, and we begin to listen to Jesus, to receive his testimony. We look, the Holy Spirit's highlighting Jesus. We look and we see Jesus lifted up, and we believe and have eternal life. Now, just as a brief aside, if you have ever felt a moment of clarity in understanding or seeing Jesus, if you've ever been moved in your love for him, well, you are experiencing the Holy Spirit. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you're practically a Pentecostal at this point. And so Spurgeon, he says this. He says, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus." So how does it happen? God brings us to life through the Holy Spirit, who points, who shows us Jesus, causes us to love Jesus, and this leads us to believe and be saved. Well, why does it matter? Finally, we can ask this. Why does it matter There are several implications, but I'm going to just draw out a few for us this morning. And the first is this. It has to do, it's related to faith and assurance, confidence in our salvation. If we, like Nicodemus, miss that we must be born again, that regeneration and conversion are a work of God, well, then we can undermine what faith is, and we will replace salvation with sincerity. When we miss the necessity of God's work, we shift the burden to ourselves. What becomes most important is how earnest, how sincere we are in our profession of faith, instead of the content or the object of our faith. I don't know about you. Maybe you wrestle with doubt. Or maybe you wrestle with the emotional highs and lows of your spiritual life. And it causes you to wonder, did I truly believe? Am I saved? You know, maybe our emotional roller coaster of faith feels like our New Year's resolutions every year. We start out strong and then we fall off the wagon. Did we really mean it? Did we really believe? You know, it's something that makes me a little uncomfortable in youth ministry when we go to camp every year and there's such an emphasis on rededication. And it creates this culture sometimes that I think causes our students to wonder, did I really mean it? Did I really do? I mean, that was my story. I grew up going to camp and every year I gave my life to Christ. And I said, you know, God, I don't know if I meant it last year, but I do this year, you know. And I wondered if I was saved. No, it's a sweet moment. And I'm glad that God was stirring my heart and our kids. But we shouldn't wrestle with our salvation because of the highs and lows of the Christian life. Maybe in our struggle against our own sin, we believe we should be better. But we struggle and we fall, and this causes us to question our own faith. Satan tempts us to despair. Do you truly believe? A real Christian would never do that. See, it's dangerous to make the sincerity of our faith more important than the one in whom we've placed our faith. Because this error shifts the focus from God, the one who saves, to us, and whether we believe enough to be saved. Let's say you find yourself falling off a cliff. Okay, you fall off a cliff and you look, and as you're falling, there's a branch sticking out of the side of the cliff. And so you reach out and you grab it. In that moment, it does not matter what you believe about that stick, whether or not, you know, that stick can hold you. The strength of your faith does not matter. All that matters is the strength of the stick. If you trust in Christ and you grab a hold of what he has for you, all that matters is the strength of your Savior, not the strength of your belief. The question is not, did you truly believe? The question is, in whom did you believe? See, God can truly save. He can truly make us new. The second implication is what I want to call a lifestyle of repentance. See, we can also misunderstand the conversion side and fail to see the call to repentance and belief. There's a Canadian philosopher named Charles Taylor who wrote this book that was way too big. But in it, he describes our age as an age of authenticity. And a pastor was writing about this idea of the age of authenticity. He says this. He says, there's a form of authenticity that attracts Christians and churchgoers without reference to Christian ethics. This authenticity boasts of the weakness or the messiness of life. Leaders can gain a following by showing the raw elements of their life, the imperfections, the beauty of chaos. But this too often is a form of the buffered self. These confessions of imperfection, they come on our own terms. It's a laissez-faire spirituality that boasts of weakness, but is buffered from criticism and reproof. Christianity is quite different. Christianity too boasts of weakness, but makes the self vulnerable to change and transformation. So he contrasts authenticity with vulnerability. And he says this. He says, the authentic self says, this is me. You must accept me as I am. The vulnerable self says, this is me. Now take me and transform me. The vulnerable self comes in the form not merely of confession, but of repentance. It looks not to self for power and affirmation, but to divine help and deliverance. Nicodemus had a New Year's resolution view of religion, and we can too. He assumed he was generally good, but if we understand our conversion in light of our need for new birth, well, it changes our understanding of humanity as fallen, sinful creatures, and it changes our understanding of repentance and belief. See, they're not just a one-time deal. Understood rightly, repentance and belief are the exhale and inhale of the Christian life. We repent of our lostness, and we receive salvation through belief. We repent of our deadness and receive life through belief. We repent of our besetting sin and receive sanctification through belief. Viewed in light of our need for new birth, true repentance is not just feeling sorry for our sins. It's turning from our sin with a big S. We don't just need a little reform to make us better people. You know, this year I'm actually going to use my gym membership. This year I'm going to stop gossiping in the office. This year I'm going to stop muttering bad words to the other drivers on the freeway. When we neglect our need for new birth, we treat our sins like little mistakes, like bad choices, like little slip-ups, most likely caused by our external environment. You know, that's not who I really am. I just made a little mistake. Instead, repentance says, no, that is who I am. In fact, I'm sinful. And my heart is bad. And I need a new one. See, I didn't just lose my temper with my kids and snap at my wife because I had a long day. No. My heart is prideful. And it's selfish. And they were getting in the way of my comfort and ease. I need the Holy Spirit's work in my life. If we get this, all of life becomes the theater for God's work. Every moment becomes an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work sanctification in us. Church, as surely as you were born again by the Spirit, if that has happened in you, well, as surely as that, He is making you into the child of God you will be when you see Him face to face. Our need to be born again has massive implications, not just for those who don't believe, but for those who do. Because we need God's continued work in our lives. Our need to be born again, it speaks honestly about who we are as fallen humans and our need for God. It speaks honestly about our desperate situation apart from the saving work of Christ. And it speaks honestly of the amazing love and mercy of our Heavenly Father that He would make children out of rebels. Well, the last implication is what I'm calling eternal life now. See, our passage doesn't tell us necessarily what the ultimate motivation of Nicodemus was, what he was getting at. But it does hint at what the gospel is all about. See, the kingdom of God is not just good because of what it's like. You know, no more tears, no more hunger. No, it's good because it's God's kingdom. He is there. He is the king. We're not just born again as orphans. No, we are born again into a family. We are made children of God. We're not just saved into immortality. We are saved into eternal life with God. We're not just made alive to live for ourselves. We are made alive together with Christ to live with and for Him. See, God is the gospel. He is the good news. He is what we get when we are saved. And He's what we will get in fullness when we get to eternity. And He can be experienced and enjoyed now. We begin to experience that life now when we are born again. Jesus says in our passage, you must be born again. And if you are here this morning and you have never repented and believed in Jesus, that can happen this morning. You can be born again. Look to Jesus for your salvation. Believe and be saved. For those in the room who do know him and love him, who have been born again, the message is the same. Look to Jesus. You are hopelessly lost without him. When you get home this afternoon and are tempted to sin, look to Jesus. When you get to work tomorrow and you're tried, look to Jesus. When your New Year's resolutions don't exactly pan out this year, know that your sanctification always will. And look to Jesus. And so, church, every week we have a meal where we can look to Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, church, if you have been born again, I invite you to come, to confess your sins, to repent, and then to believe and receive this Christ who was given for you. Prayer teams will be available to pray with you about big things or little things. But church, let's come to the table.